Every human life is peppered with small decisions that really make the person. None of those are irrelevant and none of those are unimportant, but there also are times in everyone's lives where there are those big moments, those times where a decision will really determine the future. One of those moments happened in our story today as we look at Esther chapter 4. But it's been a story that's been told before throughout the Bible. Abraham experienced this moment in Genesis chapter 22. Scripture reads, "After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' and he said, 'Here am I.' He said, 'Take your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you.'" Nothing else. And the question immediately comes to mind, what is God doing? He's promised Abraham this child. Abraham waited 25 years for this promise to come to pass. And now this child is growing and getting older and is supposed to be the possessor of all these promises made to Abraham, are supposed to be passed down to his son. And now God tests Abraham's faith and commands him to offer his son up as a burnt offering. A burnt offering is something that's totally consumed. There's nothing left. Abraham, will you trust me? The same question is going to be asked of Esther this morning. And I pray by the power of God's Spirit, the same question will be asked to you. Will you trust me with your son? Will you trust me with your marriage? Will you trust me with your singleness? Will you trust me with your career? Will you trust me with your dreams? Will you trust me with your life? I know that this famous passage of Scripture is most often preached concerning Esther's choice. Well, she will heroically say, "I will go into the king, and if I perish, I perish." But what is often left out is the sovereign hand of God moving Esther to that place. You see, God is willing these events to come to pass. God is willing to deliver in the midst of these events. Here's what I want to make sure that we get a hold of, and it's at the top of your outline today. God moves His people to the point of decision in order that they might experience His power and His presence. If you please stand with me today, we're going to read Esther chapter 4 together in its entirety, verses 1 through 17, and then see what the Lord has to say with us as we unpack these wonderful verses. Hear God's word to you. "When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that happened to him and the exact sum of money Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, "All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes into the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law, to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. Would you please pray with me? Oh, Father, it's at times such as this, when we open up your words, that our hearts tremble. My heart trembles, for there is so much here. And we want to hear what you say. And so, Lord, would you drown out all the other voices that are whispering into our hearts, all the other endeavors that are trying to entice us away. Lord, would you help us to hear your voice today, to focus on what you want. And Lord, would you grant us faith to desire what you desire? And would you give us grace to stand in your strength? In Jesus' precious name, amen. You may be seated. Chapter 3 displays the plot, you remember, by Haman, as he finds out Mordecai's nationality. This man who would not bow down to him, and finding out his nationality, determines to get back at Mordecai by not only killing Mordecai, but by completely eliminating the entire Jewish race. And because he's a high-ranking official and has the ear of the king, he's able to dissuade the king to place into law that on the 13th day of the 12th month, about 10, 11 months away, is going to be a day when all the Jews will be legally annihilated and plundered by anyone who wants to rob them of their treasures. And so on the back of that chapter, chapter 4 begins when Mordecai learned all that had been done. He tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. And I think we need to pause for just a moment before we get into the events of Mordecai and Esther's conversation and what is going to come out of that. I think we need to take a step back and notice what God has been doing in the life of Mordecai, and notice what God has been doing in the life of the Jewish nation, these exiles, these slaves in the nation of Persia. You see, God has been growing the faith of Mordecai. Mordecai, who was once private with his faith, has now become public. The nation that seemingly has forgotten God is now turning back to God. Notice this progression, this making of the man. At our first introduction, Mordecai is this noble man, raising an orphan as his very own. He's a slave who's taking on the welfare of another. Likely there was a great financial strain and responsibility that he had to undertake, but he's doing this for his cousin. Next, we see there's this beauty contest that takes place, and Esther, Mordecai's cousin, is taken into the harem. There's seemingly no resistance from Mordecai. He did not protect her, or perhaps he was just a victim of overwhelming force and circumstance. But he commands Esther, as she is taken off into the harem, never to reveal her faith. He means to say to her, don't practice your faith. Don't practice those dietary laws. Don't practice those things that make Jews seem separate, because we're in a country that thrives on everyone being the same. Don't stand out, whatever you do, Esther. Essentially, he says, never publicly identify with God. Later, we find Mordecai at the king's gate, and he reports an assassination, and he risks his reputation and even his life to be able to declare this assassination attempt. Yet he's not rewarded, though he saves the king's life. Next, we see Mordecai as one who's coming into contact with Haman, and he refuses to bow down. Mordecai being of the ancestry of Saul, Haman being of ancestry of the Amalekites, known enemies. Haman refuses to bow, and he seems to take a more public stance with his faith. He's seemingly to come out of his shell, though he's commanded Esther not to make known his faith, her faith. He's done the same. But at this moment, he's forced to do the right thing. And the right thing is not to bow. But the officials begin to plot, and they begin to draw him out and pester him. Why are you not bowing? Why are you not bowing? Why are you not bowing? And finally, they learn the reason, as Mordecai blurts out, it's because he's a Jew. Finally, he's identified with God. I'm not living that way because I'm a Jew. Because I'm identifying with God, I can't do this. So Haman finds out. Haman determines not only to get back at Mordecai, but to completely annihilate and destroy the Jewish race. Mordecai now finds out Haman's plot, Haman's plan, as it's being dispersed throughout the entire nation. And now Haman puts on sackcloth and ashes, a physical sign of mourning. Everyone who would have come into contact with Haman now knows he is a Jew. Now knows that he is different than everybody else in the nation. Not only that, Haman goes to the very middle of the city in the public square and cries out and laments with loud cries and mournings. He's come out. Haman, for the first time in the book, is all in. None of this being a closet follower of God. You see, he's come to the point where he's desperate, and he recognizes that his only hope is God's miraculous intervention. You know, with that, I think it stirs every Christian heart, because there's a sense in every one of us where we want to be all in. I remember distinctly being in Harrisburg, Pennsylvania, waiting for a bus, sitting out there in the middle of the city with about 25, 20-something-year-old guys. And I remember off about a block away, there was a man standing there with a bullhorn. Now, I was a Christian at the time, and I had shared my faith with a number of these guys, a number of these baseball players at the time. I was playing on a baseball team. And I had shared my faith with them. But there was a sense that I was still kind of half in, half out. And I remember, as I heard this man with a bullhorn shouting, preaching, hellfire and damnation, I remember hearing the cackling of the men around me as they began to make fun of that man. And I remember as my heart sank in my stomach. You see, there was a sense in me that I was embarrassed because I've been working really hard to be able to interact with these guys in a cool way. You see, because they hadn't met a Christian like myself. You see, I was one that could do all the stuff that they could do too. But I had a different faith. It wasn't a faith that was so zealous, that was so out there, that was weird. It was strange sometimes, but it wasn't like the guy in the bullhorn. And as my heart sank into my stomach, it wasn't so much that I was embarrassed. It was more of this. I wish I could be like that guy. I wanted so bad to be like that guy in the corner with that bullhorn, because I knew that he was all in. And I believe inside of every Christian's heart, there's a desire for us as well to be all in. It took these circumstances that God had to orchestrate, that God had arranged to get Mordecai to the place where he was finally all in. You see, there's going to come a time in your life when God will give you the opportunity to be all in or not in at all. And I think many times we Christians think that we can walk this fence, that we can somehow live in both worlds. It's not true. It's a lie of the devil. Jesus says, you're either with me or you're against me. He who's not with me scatters. You're either in the light or you're in the darkness. There's no neutrality. There's no middle road. God had brought Mordecai into a place where he was all in, the making of this man. But look at verse 3. He wasn't just interested in doing that with Mordecai. He was interested in doing it with the whole nation. Look at verse 3. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting. And many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. You see, there's a revival that's going on within this kingdom. These slaves, these nobodies, these individuals that are unimportant now are turning to the Lord. They are in exile because they turned away from God. They refuse to follow His decrees. They refuse to identify with Him. Instead, they identify with the peoples of their land. And God promised them, if you do that, I'm going to send you into exile. Here these people are now in exile generations later. And now, because of the imminence of the situation, they turn to God. There's an urgent turning to the Lord by many. There's a fasting that's going on. There's a weeping, a bemoaning of their condition. Perhaps they've come to a fuller realization that their national rebellion resulted in exile, and now it's going to result in extermination. They're lamenting. There's this intense heaviness, a wrenching of souls. Many are in sackcloth and ashes. Listen, they're dropping all of their jobs, their normal goings on, to publicly identify themselves as Jews. Do you hear what they're doing? Remember, they're in a kingdom that's an amalgam of people. They're in a kingdom that thrives on the theory that we want to bring different peoples and we want to mix them together. And if we mix them together, no identity will arise, and therefore we won't have any threat from someone overtaking the government. That's the Persian way. And here these people are now identifying with God. But as they're identifying with God as Jews, they're signing their death warrant. They are making known to all their neighbors around them, we are Jews. We are the people of God. We are followers of God. We are the people that the king just wrote about, that on the 13th day of the 12th month, you can slaughter us and you can take all of our riches. Hey, here we are. Only God can do this. There's this remaking of this nation. And it's glorious. But Esther's, she's not there just yet. Mordecai and the nation, there's this growing faith. But with Esther, there's a reluctant faith. There's this contrast that's going on in chapter 4. The king and Haman, they have just signed this death warrant of the Jews. And the Bible says that they sit down and they drink and they celebrate. They feast. How awful. Haman is so excited because he's going to exact his revenge on Mordecai, not only on Mordecai, but in the entire nation of the Jewish people, the followers of God. And they sit down and feast. But even more horrific is the fact that the king doesn't even know who he signed this edict over to. For Haman just said, there's a people that are rebellious and we need to get rid of them. And the king said, okay. Little did he know that his queen was one of those people. But we'll get to that later. But also there's this contrast, not just between the king and Haman and the rest of the nation of the Jews. There's a contrast that's going on with Esther. She's totally oblivious to what's going on. They, the Jewish people, are mere underlings to the kingdom. They're insignificant, dispensable. Their only inherent worth is to serve the king at his whims. But Esther's insulated. You see, because she's the queen. She is insulated in the luxury of the palace and her attendants. It's her attendants and her eunuchs who have to tell her what's going on. They have to tell her that Mordecai is in the midst of the city, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. Now she's insulated or isolated partly because of her own decisions. She made the decision not to publicly identify with God, to keep her faith silent in respect for what Mordecai commanded her, but partly because of her circumstance. See, she's experienced the lift. She's experienced the same thing that many Christians experience, you see. They, like me, many times, were people of the world. And there wasn't anything in the world that these certain people did not participate in or were not aware of. But then God changes them and they become a Christian and they recognize they can't live with these individuals that are still living in a worldly way, in a way where the world dominates their lives. And so they recognize and realize that it's not healthy for them. It's not good for them. It doesn't honor God. They're no longer living that way. So instead, they break out. They experience the lift, and rightly so in many ways. They begin coming to church. They begin hearing God's word. They begin studying their Bibles. Things in their lives begin to be cleaned up. They begin to make these changes as evidence that God is really their God. But then something sinister happens. They become so isolated, they can't identify with these people anymore. They can't talk to them. They can't relate to them. They can't identify with them. If they're with them and they say a cuss word, they're somehow taken aback as if people in the world don't speak like that. As if you didn't speak like that. And now all of a sudden there's an awkwardness. And there's a lack of identification. Rather than an understanding that, wow, I was just like you, and I don't know why God saved me, but He saved me, and He can save you too. Rather than they going to this people and influencing these people for the kingdom of God, they just turned their back. Well, in a sense, that was going on with Esther. You see, she wasn't amongst the people. She won the beauty contest. She was the most beautiful in the 125, 27 provinces throughout the entire world. She was queen, and she was isolated from what was going on. But Scripture says when she finds out what's going on with Mordecai, that he's dressed in sackcloth and ashes, she's not stupid. She knows that something's wrong, so she's distressed. And she tries to soothe the situation, and she sends her eunuch with clothes for Mordecai. But you see, it can't be taken care of, the situation, by ignoring it or running to the riches of the world. It's more serious than that. The only hope of Mordecai is the miraculous intervention of God. And he will not be distracted. He will not be dissuaded. He refuses those clothes. You see, Mordecai's faith and commitment to God has reached new heights. He's a different man than when Esther knew him as they grew up together. He's all in. No half-baked nominal faith will do any longer. He's cast his lot with God and he will not turn back. He's finally all in. Are you all in? Are you walking the fence? Have you fully identified yourself with God, or somehow are you still in the closet, a private Christian? I remember distinctly at age 20 years old of coming to that place, coming to the point as God orchestrated my circumstances in such a way, I was overwhelmed and I felt there was nowhere to turn. And I remember as God was moving and working on my life, I remember back when I was a youngster and hearing a sermon. And I remember this man, Dawson McAllister, was an evangelist. And I remember going around and listening to this man. And he preached on the only sermon I ever remember as a teenager. He preached on Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. And he talked about Jesus sweating blood. And when he said that word, it was like my heart exploded. Blood? He was sweating blood. He was doing battle with the forces of evil for me. And I remember there was this tug and this longing on my heart as they gave an opportunity to go down to make a decision to go and to stand with Christ. And I wanted more than anything else in the world to go down, but I couldn't. I couldn't. Because what would people think? I had a reputation to uphold. I was the jock. Jocks don't go down there. I can't do it. I want to. Come on, do it. I can't. You can do it. Go down there. Just identify with God. You know He's calling. I know. I know, I know, I know, I know, I know. No, I just can't. And I remember sitting there. Well, I remember when I was 20 years old, that whole thing being rewound in my life. And I remember there was a preacher there, and we were in a Baptist student union. And I remember he gave an opportunity for folks to come identify with God, and I felt that same tug. And I remember by the grace of God going forward. There was no one else who went forward. It was only me. And I remember going forward and kneeling before that man that I'd never met in my life, and he placed his hands on my head and he prayed for my ministry. And I remember thinking to myself at the time, this guy's crazy. I'm going to make it in the major leagues. That's what I'm doing. I'm playing ball. I'm not going into the ministry. No way. But God had done something in my life. I had identified with God at that point. God is doing that in Mordecai's life. But Esther's not there yet. She doesn't know the full story. But God's moving her. He's moving her just as He was moving me, just likely as He's moving you even now. Then Esther, verse 5, called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs who had been appointed to her, who attended her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why this was. What's going on? Find out what's going on. Why is Mordecai so upset? I don't understand it. I've never seen him like this. He's acting so strange. Find out what it is. And Mordecai tells the eunuch all that happened to him. And Mordecai was in deep distress because he realizes that because he refused to bow, now every single Jewish life, male, female, boy, girl, young, old, is headed for annihilation. And he even tells the eunuch in the message back to Esther that Haman promised to give 10,000 talents, half of the economy there, of the nation of Persia into the treasury to pay for the annihilation of the Jews. It's a sickening, perverted, devilish ploy to treat people like animals and slaughter them. But all you have to do is look at the annals of history and see that devilish plot over and over again, whether it's in Darfur or whether with the Tutsis, or perhaps go visit a Holocaust museum, and there you'll come face to face with those demonic forces who wish to obliterate and thrash those made in the image of God. And especially, you might be made aware of the intense hatred and cruelty that the enemy desires to ravage and torment the followers of God. Mordecai understands that in a peculiar, unique way. He's all in. But miraculously, the nation is moving towards God as well. Mordecai gave him a copy, verse 8, of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her. And then listen, and command her to go to the king and beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. Esther had previously been commanded to keep her faith to herself. Now Mordecai's totally changing the plan. Now Mordecai's saying, no longer can you keep this to yourself, Esther. Now you must boldly go and proclaim it. No longer can you be private, nominal. You can't be like I was. Now you must be a believer, a follower. Now you must identify with your people. And by identifying with your people, you're identifying with God. How about you? Do you identify with the people of God? Or only some people of God? Maybe some people that look a certain way. Maybe some people in a certain class. Maybe some people with a certain level of education. Or are you willing to identify with all the people of God? No matter their differences. You see, someone who understands what Christ has done is willing to identify with the people of God, because in identifying with the people of God, they're identifying with Jesus. And that's why it's absolutely crazy for Christians not to be attached to some local church somewhere. Not to identify with the people of God is the very antithesis of what it means to be a Christian. How can you not identify with the people of God when that's what God does? He identifies with the people of God. He sheds His blood for the people of God. He's coming back for His bride, the people of God. But Esther, she's isolated, but she's also guilty of rationalization. When she talks to her eunuch, she commands him to go back to Mordecai in verse 10 and 11. All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if man or woman goes into the king's inside inner court without being called, there's but one law to be put to death, except to whom the king holds out the golden scepter that he may live. But for me, I haven't even seen the king for these 30 days. Mordecai, you used to protect me. Now you're jeopardizing me. You used to cover me and make sure that harm didn't come to me. Now all of a sudden you're throwing me right in the midst of harm's way. What's going on? This is too hard for me. I cannot do this. Don't you know the law? Don't you realize what the king has decreed? Up until this point, Esther's willing to do whatever Mordecai asks, but now she objects. She says, if I'm to do this, I'm to risk my life. You see, she has two major obstacles. One, the law says if she's uninvited, it means death. Josephus, in quoting Herodotus, the historian, describes the throne of Xerxes, this king. And around this throne were men who held axes. And their sole job was to protect the king, but also to kill anyone who would come into the king's presence unannounced, uninvited. But she also knows that she hasn't been invited to see the king for 30 days. Perhaps the favor that she once had with God is fading. Maybe it would be awkward for her to go into the king and ask for a favor when she hasn't been relating to him for over a month. Maybe like seeing someone for the first time and then immediately asking for a favor. It just seems awkward. But you see, Mordecai's been learning this lesson of faith. Turning in conspiracy. Not bowing down to Haman. Disobeying an order of the king. But Esther is making these rationalizations. We have to see beyond our circumstance. George Mueller says this, faith does not operate in the realm of the possible. There is no glory for God in that which is humanly possible. Faith begins where man's power ends. God's stripping Esther, stripping her rationalizations away from her mind and away from her heart, exposing her faith. And the question that's being asked, Esther, will you trust God? You see, there has to be a hope in something beyond our circumstances if we're ever to boldly, courageously face difficult situations. C.S. Lewis says it this way. He says, if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. The apostles themselves who set on foot the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. Esther's at the place where she has to look beyond her own security, beyond her own insulation. She's got to be willing to take a stand and step out in faith and trust God. That's what it means to be a Christian. To constantly, continually place your trust in Jesus Christ, no matter the difficulty, no matter the circumstances, no matter the pain, no matter the obstacle. That's what it means to be a Christian. To throw yourself upon the mercy and grace of God and say, God, help me, give me strength. Help me to stand. Esther's not there, but God's willing. And she's growing. And she has a call and a challenge from faith. You see, there's a call to faith. And it challenges all of her rationalizations. It exposes her lies. Look in verse 13. These three truths, that there is no safety in being a follower of God. Verse 13, then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. You see, lie number one that the enemy often whispers in our ear is that you can hide, that somehow you can just stay away. But God is a master of rearranging your circumstances, even when you try to rearrange them, humanly speaking. He masterfully brings them back around, just like He did with me at age 20. He brought that same situation right around and said, now what are you going to do? How will you respond? You see, there's a lie. The lie says, I can hide. But God exposes that lie, just like He did with Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 17. This man who was about 20 years of old, already in the priesthood, but he was timid. He was shy. He was not one that was a public speaker. He didn't like to be put in the limelight. But God says something to him in verse 17. He says, gird up your loins. Or prepare to act like a man, Jeremiah. You are to say every single thing that I command you. And do not be dismayed by the people's response. If you fear them, I will dismay you in front of all the people. You see, Jeremiah is saying, I just want to hide. I just want to be a good little priest. I just want to be a good little follower of God and do the sacrifices and hang out with the people. And God says, no, I've appointed you to be a prophet to the nations, and every single person, the king, the officials, the religious leaders, and the people, they're all going to hate you. But I'm going to make you this pillar, and you're going to stand. And people are going to know that there's a God in Israel that can take a timid, shy, weakling of a man and transform him into a follower of God. Jeremiah, you cannot hide. Either can you. Secondly, face challenge says there's no silence. Look at verse 14 as Mordecai speaks to Esther. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. See, there's lie number two says that I can be silent. That I can just privatize my faith. I don't have to share it at work. That'll somehow turn people off. I don't have to let people in my neighborhood know I'm a Christian. I don't have to discuss these things with my mom or with my dad or with my friends. I can just go on living the way that I've always lived. As a Christian, no, you can't. There's no neutrality. You have to make a choice. Either you're moving towards God or you're moving away from God. There's no in between. You see, Esther has to decide who she is. It's interesting, in the book of Esther, Esther's the only character with two names. Esther, her Greek name, and Hadassah, her Jewish name. The question is, Esther, which one are you? Who are you? Who will you identify with? But if she admits that she's a Jew now, wouldn't she be open to the charge of being a hypocrite? Now the people that have been watching her for years, this is 5, 6, 7 years later. Won't they say, well, gosh, why all of a sudden you got religion now? How about back then? Perhaps that's weighing on Esther's heart. That now if I go all in, I'll expose my life previous and I'll have to admit that I'm a hypocrite. I love when people say that. Boy, I don't want to go to church. It's just full of hypocrites. I love just to see their face when I say, you know what? You're exactly right. Why don't you come and join us? There isn't anyone sitting in these seats that's not a hypocrite. God commands you and commands me to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Every moment, everyone has betrayed God. Everyone's remained silent at one time or another in their lives. They're all hypocrites. But here's the good news. Jesus Christ wasn't. And those that are here, that have put their faith in Jesus Christ, now have Jesus Christ's record accounted to them. They are now righteous as one who is without fault, blameless, pure before God. No longer hypocrites. They're forgiven. But Esther has to decide. She cannot remain silent. C.S. Lewis says, every time you make a choice, you're turning the central part of you, the part of you that chooses, into something a little different from what it was before. And taking your life as a whole, with all your innumerable choices, all your life long, you are slowly turning this central thing either into a heavenly creature or a hellish creature. It's the same thought. You're either moving towards God or you're moving away from God. You're either being transformed into the image of God or you're not. Thirdly, this third challenge of faith is that there's no accidents. Look what Mordecai reminds Esther. And who knows, Esther, whether you've not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. These 4 years of God's favor, these serendipitous events that seem to be taking place, Esther, this nobody, all of a sudden is queen of the entire nation. And now all of a sudden she's thrust into a situation where she and only she can have access to the king to plead on behalf of the entire Jewish nation. This is her moment. And the question is, what will Esther do? How will Esther respond? God is a master of creating those moments in every person in the Bible's life. You see it over and over again. You remember Saul, the first king of Israel, and God told him to go destroy the Amalekites. Remember with Agag? And you remember that Saul is waiting there, and God tells him to go to Gilgal, specifically to this place. And there he's at Gilgal, and the armies are surrounding him. And Saul's men begin to trickle off. And Samuel told Saul through the Lord to wait 7 days, wait till I come to make a sacrifice. But Saul's panicking and he wants God's favor. And so he goes and makes the sacrifice, even though it's unlawful for him to do that. But see, God set the stage perfectly. He's made it hopeless. I'm not a military buff. Some of you perhaps have served and would know much greater than I. But I know this. Gilgal is the lowest place on the entire earth. God commanded Saul to go to Gilgal near the Dead Sea, where he is going to occupy low ground, while everyone around him is going to occupy high ground. Bad place to be. Hopeless place to be. What is God doing? He is putting Saul in a place where only God can intervene. The same thing that he's doing to Esther. And those of you who are going through circumstances that are extremely difficult, where it seems dark, where it seems that there is no way that anything good can come out of it, that things would change, perhaps God's got you exactly where he wants you. Perhaps you're on the lowest place of your life for a reason, so that you would turn to God and that he would rescue you. See, that's what happens when a person comes to faith. They realize that they cannot save themselves. They realize that they desperately need Christ's forgiveness. But they also have to recognize these circumstances, the providence of God. You see, God's fingerprints are all over this story of Esther. Just like God's fingerprints are all over your life. Do you trust that he is orchestrating these events? He's either orchestrating them or he's not. He's either in control or he's not. Jerry Bridges says it this way, confidence in the sovereignty of God and all that affects us is crucial to our trusting Him. If there's a single event in all the universe that can occur outside of God's sovereign control, then we cannot trust Him. His love may be infinite, but if His power, in other words, to control all the circumstances, if His power is limited and His purpose can be thwarted, in other words, bad men like Haman can ruin it, then we can't trust Him. You may entrust to me your most valuable possessions. I may love you and I may aim to honor your trust, may be sincere, but if I do not have the power or the ability to guard your valuables, you cannot truly entrust them to me. You see, lie number three is this is just chance. These happenings are just happening to me by accident. These things just happen to everyone, and these circumstances around are just happening for no reason. What does it mean when I hear people over and over again say, everything happens for a reason? Do they really mean that? Do they really mean that they believe everything happens for a reason? What does that mean? What hope does that bring? Everything happens for a reason if there's not a God who's powerful enough to control those circumstances. If there's not a God who's going to see you through those circumstances. Everything happens for a reason. So I'm here with one leg. My heart's about to fail and I'm about to die. But everything happens for a reason. What kind of hope is that? That's terrible. But in the Christian's life, you see, they recognize the fingerprints of God on all their circumstances. And it reminds them that the hand of God is right nearby. How about you? Is it just chance? Is it just chance that Esther was elevated to this position? Is it just chance that she's now experiencing this tug? Look at verse 15. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go. Gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Listen to what she says. Then I will go to the king, though it's against the law. And if I perish, I perish. Here's the moment. Listen, this is the moment. It's not walking through that moment that we'll get to in chapters 5 and 6 when she actually goes to the king. This is the moment of importance. This deciding within her spirit, I'm all in. This is her moment. She is all in. Where her ancestor Saul has failed to be all in. Instead, he trusts in himself. Here at this wonderful moment, just as Mordecai had come to that place, so Esther has now come to this place, come to this moment. Some might think, oh, as I read the book of Esther, I don't have that kind of faith. Perhaps they, like Telemachus, who says of his father Odysseus, this incredible warrior, he says that some men are given this divine faith, this great gift of the gods, that they can conquer soldiers, that they can defeat giants, but people like me, we're just not able. We're just not capable. You see, that's a lie to the Christian, because God has given faith. And if you're a Christian, you've had faith to trust the God of the universe with your soul, with your eternity. And if you're here this morning and know Christ, He has given faith and He grants faith to trust Him. You see, this is what's so beautiful about Esther when she says, if I perish, I perish. She's no longer trusting in her beauty. Her beauty's got her so far. She is an outstanding woman to look at, and everyone in the entire kingdom knows it, and that's why she's elevated to the place she's elevated, so it seems. But what's really been happening behind the scenes is the favor of God. And now Esther's no longer trusting in her beauty. She's trusting in the providence of God. Did you hear her words? If I perish, I perish. You see, this is her moment, the moment of decision. Scripture's filled with people wondering, here's their moment. What are they going to do? Their destiny hangs in the balance. But there's a story behind the story. I don't want us to miss this morning in closing, that God's arranging this moment. It's not so much, oh, what are they going to do? It's not so much, oh, what is God going to do with Esther? How is she going to decide? And so many times, I think many well-meaning preachers and well-meaning Christians focus upon Esther and say, wow, look what Esther's going to do. She's all in. She's decided. Go and be in Esther and all those other wonderful songs that we sing with our kids. But no, more so, behind the scenes is a God who's nudging Esther towards faith, allowing them to be in hopeless situations where they can experience the power of God. The power that produces this faith is from God, and He gives us the opportunity to cooperate. And there's this exhilarating out-of-body experience of, wow, I'm doing it. I'm believing beyond belief. I'm trusting beyond trust. I'm full of faith, though my circumstances look bleak. How about you this morning? Where are you at this morning? Where does your trust lie? We started out looking at Genesis chapter 22, because I think it illustrates what's going on in chapter 4 of Esther so well. Do you remember what happened when Abraham went up to that hill, to Mount Moriah, and there he was commanded to sacrifice his son? You see, Abraham's decision time wasn't there as he held the knife over his son. It was much earlier than that, after God commanded him. Scripture says the next morning he got up and he left. He'd already made his decision. He'd already placed both feet in. He was all in even before that moment. But there as he held the knife over the boy, do you remember what happened? Let me read it to you. Genesis chapter 22, verse 12. The angel of the Lord says, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him." Listen to what he says. "For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Isn't that a strange verse? God says, "For now I know that you fear God." Didn't God already know what Abraham was going to do? Of course. But here's the glorious thing. Now Abraham knows too. You see, doesn't God know the danger and despair of Esther's situation? Of course. But now Esther's going to know God through faith, just like Abraham. Just like you. There's only one way to experience and know God. It's the road marked with faith. You didn't create that road. You didn't determine its measurements or lay its foundations. But you and I get the opportunity as Christians to walk this road. You get the opportunity to please God, the only way to please God, through faith. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," as it is to this day. On the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. Abraham trusted God, and God provided the offering there on Mount Moriah. You know where Mount Moriah is? It's the place that the temple was built. There where Abraham held the knife over his boy is the place where all the sacrifices of Jerusalem are going to take place. At that place where God provided for Abraham, He was going to provide for the entire Jewish nation, the entire followers of God. He was going to provide for the sacrificial system that would point to a greater one, Jesus Christ. He was going to ultimately provide for God's people. They were to trust in God, and He was going to provide. There at that place of sacrifice, God proved Himself. There in those darkest moments of Abraham's life, God shone brightly. Here in this dark moment of Esther's life, when she doesn't know the outcome, God's already provided. He's already made a way. He's already orchestrated events to completely turn this thing around. And He's done the same thing in your life, in my life. You see, God is willing. What I mean by that is two things. God is willing. He has willed everything to come to pass, as Ephesians 1 says. "In Him we have obtained inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him," listen, "who works all things according to the counsel of His will." That's the God we serve. God is willing. He is willing His purposes in your life, in my life, in Esther's life. But secondly, God is also willing to meet us in the midst of our circumstances. God is willing to provide. God is willing to be the sacrifice. God is willing to take your place and my place upon the cross so that you might come to know Jesus Christ. God has demonstrated His willingness. The only question is, will you demonstrate yours? Will you trust God with a reluctant faith or a willing faith? One which says, I'm all in. I'm tired of living this hypocritical, wishy-washy, in sometimes, out sometimes life. I made a profession to know Christ years ago, but it just seems now I'm just walking this road of in the world and out of the world. Jesus said you can't love two masters. You'll either love the one and hate the other. Or maybe you're here this morning and you don't know this Christ. Maybe you're like me and conviction has been sprinkled upon your heart this morning and your sins have shown up on the large screen in your mind. And you recognize and realize that apart from God forgiving you, you're done. You're doomed. Won't you turn to Christ? Won't you respond in faith? Won't you admit and acknowledge your wrongdoing and turn to Him? If the worship team would come forward this morning, if you would stand as well. I can't read what's going on in your life. Wish I could. It'd be kind of cool sometimes to understand circumstances and be able to say, well, this is happening because this. This is happening because we try to do that many times, don't we? We kind of look at our lives and think, I know why this has happened. I know why this friend came into my life. Well, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. There's lots of stuff we don't know. But the things revealed belong to us and our children forever so that we may obey everything written in this law. In other words, the things that are revealed here in God's Word, they're sure. And here's one thing I do know. God's brought you here today. And we happen to be in Esther chapter 4. So you know what that tells me? That many of you have a moment. And God's been preparing you for this moment. Whether that means to come to Him, to turn from your sins and say, I'm all in, receiving what He's done on the cross. Or perhaps being here recognizing that there are many things that are left undone and God's been nudging you and you have been rationalizing it away time and time again. And all of a sudden, faith is percolating with you in your heart and it's bubbling over and you recognize this is my moment. Your faith matters. Your decisions count. Now you're going to mess it up. But God's going to write straight with crooked lines anyway. It's wonderful to know. But at moments like these, it's important. If God's calling you to take a stand, stand. If He's calling you to step out, step out. If He's calling you to turn away, then turn away. See, those of us who understand and see God's fingerprints in all of our circumstances know that God's hand is nearby. That means He's willing. He's willing to help. He's willing to lead. He's willing to take hold of your hand and walk you down that road of faith. Just like He did Esther. Just like He did Abraham. Just like He did every man, every woman who's ever trusted in God. Here's what I'm going to ask you to do, because worship is a participatory sport, right? In other words, we're not just watching these guys, aren't they good musicians? Cool. Wow, look at the way they sing. No. They're supposed to be leading us in worship. That means the person who's leading worship is the lead worshiper, right? That means that we are to be worshiping together, right? Everyone, you're still tracking with me? Okay, good. So, great to know this stuff, but what are you going to do with it? How are you going to respond? So I'm going to give you the opportunity to respond. I'm not going to ask you anything. It's not that I don't care. But God knows. And if He's calling you to step out in faith, I'm going to ask that you just come down here in the front and just fill up this space in the front. And we're going to sing together. And our song is going to be an act of faith. We're going to be singing to God that, yes, God, by your grace, I don't know what the future holds, but I'm all in. That's what you're going to be signifying. I am all in from here on out. No matter if you are just coming to know Christ and He's regenerated your heart even as you were sitting in your seat, or you're making a decision today that I'm all in, Lord. I want you to come down here and sing, and then I'll close us in prayer. Let's sing together.